Okay, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be in verse 30 through verse 40 today. So we are going to finish this chapter. Praise the Lord. I mean, we should have a little celebration. I mean, I that's what I think. But no one's asking me, you know. But anyway, chapter 11, let's read verse 30 through 40, and then I'm going to have Sean kind of go over the intro and all that. So verse 30, it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence, the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the word was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Woo, good section.
Yeah, a lot to mention there, and most of it in passing. For those of you who are up on your Old Testament, hopefully this message will be fairly straightforward, but we're going to speak to you as human beings and not take that for granted. First of all, understand that when we're talking about this legacy of people, that's a lot of scripture that's been covered thus far. Hebrews 11 starts with the mention of 7 individuals. I don't know if there's a significance to that. In Genesis, that of course being in order, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in that order. And then of course going through Exodus and Deuteronomy with Moses, all as examples of faith. Now we're basically covering the rest of the Bible. Joshua, all the way to the New Testament, believe it or not, are all mentioned in what they went through here. Now, what's interesting about this as well is when we hear the word testimony, we usually think of a life story. And while that's true in a sense, the focus isn't on the person, but how God became a part of that person's life. And with Hebrews 11 being the focus of the Hall of Fame of Faith, it's an emphasis on that, how their faith was demonstrated in their lives and ultimately how it associates them with us, the common hope of the resurrection, the common hope of what we now see completed or made perfect.
Yeah, they were always looking forward.
Yeah, so with that forward-leaning perspective, starting in verse 30, he mentions the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. For those of you who are familiar, that's a reference to, if you're taking notes, the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Now, Joshua chapter 6 details a very bizarre instruction for military maneuvers.
Absolutely bizarre.
Yeah, but they were willing to trust God with the information they had, and that was what? Well, when they crossed the Jordan River, it stood up on a heap. They know that's not natural, you know, even in your bath, unless there's some intervening force in between you and water, it's not dry in the middle. But they were willing to go off of what they knew about God and acted in obedience to this. Their faith was based on the reasons they already had. Now, Rahab, this is back in Joshua chapter 2, is also mentioned in verse 31. Very modestly also mentioning her occupation, but also her outcome. She did not perish with those who did not believe. Now, what was the significance of that? She didn't see the crossing of the Jordan River. She wasn't around at the crossing of the Red Sea, or the plagues of Egypt for that matter, all the things Joshua and the people of Israel had seen. But what was Rahab's reason for faith? What was her conclusion based on? Interestingly enough, when Rahab trusted the word of the spies, It was in what? Their God. And even mentions him by name, or she rather, excuse me, mentions them by name. Your God, the Lord, Yahweh, has delivered you from Egypt. We have heard of your victories over the Canaanites, over Sihon and Og, the two kings that were on the other side of the Jordan. And with all of these historical references, you realize Rahab was reading the newsreels.
Yeah, and what I find interesting, too, is that Joshua, goes into, you know, sends spies into the land. And out of all the places they could have ended up in enemy territory to spy on their enemies, to see who is in, you know, what the situation was in Jericho, they end up, you know, in the prostitute's care. And I find that so Jesus-like, you know, in a lot of ways, where, you know, Jesus, you know, the people Jesus attracted were what kind of people? Have you ever thought about that? Like, what kind of people avoided Jesus? They were religious people. People that are into religion did not like Jesus. But the people who were knew that they were a mess. Like, there was no doubt they knew that they were flawed individuals. Those are the ones that received Jesus, man, and Jesus certainly received them, you know. And I just think that's neat that, you know, Rahab, you know, she just heard. She was in Jericho, and she just heard. Isn't that interesting? She just heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the amazing things that that God was doing. And she trusted in what she was hearing. And she not only trusted in it, but she acted into it enough to take in these two spies when they were being actually sought out by the police of Jericho. And so when the police comes to Rahab the harlot's home, or whatever you want to call the place, they ask her, hey, where are they? And of course, she says, hey, they booked already. They were here. They left. You can go chase them down. Go do that. She kind of tells a little story. And they go, okay, we're going to go chase them down. And all the while, she had them hid up on the top, you know. And so, you know, it's neat to see that, you know, God honors the faith of this prostitute, this Canaanite, of all people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, someone who would be under a curse in all other circumstances, but because she was even willing to ask for mercy, God saw not only her legacy, but also Israel's legacy through what we're titling this message, The Eyes of Grace. Now, what's key about that is you look at not just Rahab's occupation and everything she was at face value, but even turn around and look at Israel. I mean, Israel before this, all the rebellions in the wilderness that had been going on in Numbers, Israel during this, where Joshua has to call them out for their idolatry as they're seeing all of these miracles and winning these victories, and the time of the judges that followed afterwards, they were just a mess. But what does God focus on? What is their legacy? As the Holy Spirit inspired this author to mention anything about Israel during this time, he says, hey man, they nuked Jericho. They did what I told them to. They trusted me, and it paid off for them. First example of faith is that willingness to not only obey, but based on that trust in God, knowing that he saw not the people, but what the people got right. And knowing that that's the same eyes that will see us when we stand before him for judgment is key.
Yeah, that's an amazing thought, is that, you know, we're a lot like those people you just mentioned, you know, and it's so, what a beautiful thing that God is going to see us through a different pair of eyes, a different lens because of what Jesus has done. And that's beautiful, you know, that Jesus, or that the Father no longer looks at us with wrath because of our sin, but that he sees us in a new way because of the righteousness that we've been given through what Christ has done on that cross.
And this goes back even in the middle of the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, chapter 130 and verse 3, mm-hmm. David himself made this observation. He said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I want to give each and every one of you following along, if you have your Bibles open there, read the next verse. Because if you think that the God of love and mercy is exclusive to the New Testament, you haven't read either. This is what's most important in understanding our relationship with God. Forgiveness as a foundation of our relationship with Him is not only key in what we are, but also in what we do, which continues in this theme of obedience. Before we move on to Judges, anything more to say?
No, okay.
Continuing on to verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say?" Apparently more. "For time would fail me," damn, 20 minutes, "to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah." Now, those are four significant individuals in the book of Judges. There were others, but for those of you taking notes at home, Judges, the book of Judges in chapter 6, records Gideon and his engagement with what were called the Midianites. They were at war with this people that had been oppressing them for decades, and they finally got a chance to fight back by the raising up of this hero. We'll get to that in a moment. Barak, back in Judges chapter 4, you may not remember Barak's name. We associate that maybe with the name Barak today, but the significant person at that time in history's name was, believe it or not, a woman by the name of Deborah, someone who held leadership over Israel at that time.
Yeah, it says she was a prophetess.
Mm-hmm. Samson, he covers a big swath of that book. His story begins in chapter 13 and goes all the way to chapter 16, and I'm sure Sunday School 101 grads are familiar with Samson. And then finally, Jephthah was in chapter 11. He fought against a group of individuals, I believe, that were referred to as the Ammonites. Samson, obviously, the Philistines, and then Deborah fought Canaanites. But all of these individuals during wartime, they were risen up by God to fight against an enemy, literally, that outclassed them in every single way. And yet they were willing to not only follow through on what God told them to do, but were equipped for every single thing they did. Why? Well, it wasn't because they were holy people. Gideon, not only was he very well introduced for cutting down his village's pagan altar, which shows the spiritual state of Israel before this, but he rebuilt that thing, didn't he?
It was his dad's.
Yeah.
It was his dad's idol altar.
And then he rebuilt the idol in the form of an ephod, which was supposed to be used for God.
Yeah, dysfunctional families.
He was a polygamist. He was a horrible father. You can read about his son Abimelech and the mess that he created of Israel. You can go into Jephthah making a rash vow that ended up his daughter having to commit her life to celibacy and thus producing no heirs, which was important in Israel. We can talk about how, and by the way, this is all in the Bible. We aren't like reading some scandal report on, you know, Vice or something. Samson, obviously, very proud, very much taking his strength from the Lord for granted, a womanizer, just a mess of a person right to the end. And then finally, Barak, he was such a coward as a leader of Israel militarily that he had to have a girl hold his hand the whole time in order to encourage him. The Song of Deborah was meant to inspire this guy that, for all intents and purposes, wanted nothing to do with God or doing the things that God had called him to do because he might get hurt. But is that mentioned in Hebrews 11? No. He was seen through the eyes of grace. He was emphasized for not the person, but what the person got right. And with the unblinking eye of history, even though in our Bibles these things are recorded for us, we're told only the sort of things that we needed to know and that God knows what he has to work with. Going back in emphasis to the Psalms, Psalm 143 in verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications in your faithfulness." Notice, not mine. "In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous." So if you think that these great and mighty war heroes were the, you know, Saving Private Ryan guys that would pick up a pistol and shoot at a tank when it was facing him down despite all odds being against him, the sort of guys that would defy the odds, lay down their lives for their country, no. These were guys that were equipped by God to do something right, and they are remembered for that and that alone. That God saw them in eternity only on the basis of what he did through them, which is an amazing comfort for us. is it not?
Yeah, absolutely. There's New Testament passages that I'm just reminded of that, you know, not many of us are noble, not many of us are wise. And that's so true. You know, God has chosen, it says, the foolish things of the world to uphold the wise. And the foolish things are us who believe in a crucified Savior. What a weird paradox, right? A crucified Messiah, something that was foolish, right, to the Jewish and the Greek audience, to those that heard the gospel of back in Jesus's day, it would have been a foolish thing to hear about a Messiah who would be crucified. That doesn't make sense. The Messiah should be ruling and reigning, but yet that's not what we preach. And it's amazing how just as God used these flawed individuals, this should really not stop you from, or should move you to a place where you serve Christ. You might look at your flaws and you might go, hey, God's not going to use me because I'm flawed in this area. And you might shelve yourself. You might put yourself on a shelf because you don't think you're able to be used by God, but that's not true. God really can use you. And you need to take a step out in faith, and you need to trust God, you know, in your life. You know, no matter what you have going on, whatever flaw you got going on, you need to be able to say, God, help me to trust you and step out to learn to love people and to serve people, to give of myself to other people, to learn how to come underneath people and submit to one another out of the fear of the Lord, and learn how to have compassion on your fellow human beings. And God could use you to do that, which is amazing. He could impact your life to really change your neighborhood and change your society, you know, just through simple acts of love, you know. But a lot of times, because you look at your life and you go, man, I'm such a mess. I'm a whore, you know, like Rahab. Man, God can't use me, you know. I'm a lustful person. How could God use someone like me? Or how can he use me? I'm such a coward. I'm so filled with inner fear in my life. So many insecurities. So much fear. That's what moves me, is fear. Not faith, but fear. That's what moves me. That's the motivation of my heart. And because you know you're filled with so much fear, man, you won't step out. You won't move. You know, so you could be like, you know, Jephthah in that area. You could be like Samson, that you just, man, you know, you just think, man, your party life is just getting in the way of you being used by God. But, you know, God could use you. You know, dedicate your heart to God. Come back to that dedication with the Lord. God could use your life. You look at these people, all these people, you know, that God uses, that should give you hope to make you go, man, God could use me too. You know, I find too many people in the church, you know, have shelved themselves. They got some guilt complex, or even worse, like a shame complex, where they have so much guilt or shame in their life that it's restricted them. It's put them in some spiritual handcuff, and it makes them think like, you know, God can't use me. I have to become like a certain person. And I remember, you know, thinking that way. I remember, you know, going to check out Sylvia at the Catholic Church down the road. That's my wife, by the way, Sylvia. But when I was 12 years old, I used to go to the Catholic Church down the road and see her, you know, when I was a little kid. And I remember when the people would come in the middle row, you know, and they bring the Bible and everything, and they come out with the outfits on and stuff like that. I remember thinking, like, man, there's no way I'm going to be like that. Like, how am I ever going to be like that? Like, there I am with my Ozzy Osbourne shirt, like, going, I don't think I'm ever going to be like that. Like, if that's how you get into heaven, I'm definitely going to hell, you know? It's like, I just don't think this is going to happen, you know? And it's like, you know, but what Jesus has come to do is cleanse us of our shame and our guilt. He has taken it. He's taken it. Isn't that beautiful? See, you have no more guilt, no more shame. It's all wiped away on the cross. And so, man, yeah, you got something in your life. But if you don't have something going on in your life, then you ain't a human being. You ain't real. What Psalm 143 Sean just quoted was great. For in your sight, God, in your sight, what? No one living is righteous. You know, my dad used to always say, what do you know? He'd always say, hey, Bo, what do you know, my old man? And I'd be like, I don't know nothing. And he'd go, good, keep it that way. You know, meaning stay humble, bro, because you don't know nothing. There's a lot to learn out there. You know, no one before, compare yourself to Jesus Christ and then tell me how much you know. Right? Compare your ethical life to Jesus and tell me how you're doing. Right? So, man, that Judges book really brings home a lot of good points.
Yep. And then continuing on to 1 Samuel, continuing in verse 32, he mentions David and Samuel. Now, of all the people in leadership that could have been mentioned in the Bible, obviously these are just the tip of the iceberg, literally. He didn't mention Saul, which, again, wasn't a person we'd consider an example, but he did get things right. He doesn't mention people like Hezekiah or Uzziah or Josiah or any of the other Iahs that got things right in the books of the Kings. But what's interesting about these two being singled out was they had a lot in common, not just in what they got right, but also in what they got wrong. I'm sure I don't have to go into too much detail about King David. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, a prophet of God.
Awesome guitar player.
Oh, yeah. Loved his heart.
Love
but
that part.
When it came to his character, we need to recognize as well, where do we get our history about his good deeds from? The same place we hear about Bathsheba, the same place we hear about the incident with, what was his first son's name? Dinah incident with Absalom. Nonetheless, he was a horrible father, horrible disciplinarian, horrible leader. But when it, and he was a murderer too, by the way, and an adulterer and other things. We go to the one who crowned him as king, the final judge Samuel. You look at his kids and you realize that might be where David got it from, because he wasn't good at raising up his kids either. That was actually the reason, by the way, that Israel wanted a king. It says, if those kids are the next judges of Israel, I don't want it.
And this is a lot of hope for people that kind of get hung up on their parents.
Or in politics.
Like, yeah, parents, politics. Yeah, but, you know, I think of, like, your parents. You get hung up on your parents, like, man, my parents were a mess, and that's why I'm a mess. And, you know, that kind of attitude. And sometimes that can even put you down, you know, where you can remain in that kind of vibe forever instead of realizing that, hey, God could still use me even though my parents, you know, messed up.
Yeah, and again, what do we remember about them? David and Bathsheba? Do we remember Samuel's kids? No. They worked righteousness. They got something right. Mm. They subdued kingdoms. They did the sort of things that God called them to do. And even though it was quite the bumpy road along the way, story of our lives, the emphasis is only on what God did through them. The why, again, going back to the Psalms, because that's a trend tonight. In Psalm 103 and verse 10, it says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. By the way, transgression, that means you not only did something wrong, but you knew it. It's a double penalty in that regard. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Now, the emphasis in this psalm isn't to justify our sin and says, well, I'm dust, so what can dust do against sin? The Spirit of God's in you. He can give you the ability to get things right. But if on the other hand, I'd say, well, I've done so much wrong, hey, you're in good company. Because where Samuel and David got things wrong, they also were able, by the Spirit of God, to see a great power work through their lives, not just in a political sense. David is the reason why they have a capital called Jerusalem today. But Samuel, he judged Israel just as finely as those before him. When it came down to what they got right, that's what remembered, because they were, say it with me, seen through the eyes of grace. And it continues on. who and the prophets. Oh boy. Now, if you want to know who the prophets are, I have composed a small list. This is basically covering, again, David's life and Samuel's life. 1 Samuel chapters 7 through 25. That would cover Samuel's life. And David's life begins in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel and continues into the end, or the beginning, rather, of 1 Kings. Now, the prophets that followed beyond that, the ones mentioned at least, Elijah, who begins in 1 Kings 17, Elisha, who begins in 2 Kings chapter 2, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and John the Baptist. He would also be included in this list for the reasons that the author of Hebrews is going to give us. But what's important about this as well is that I make a distinction between Samuel, David, and this group, because likewise in their faith, what was their ministry? What was their service to God? Messengers. Someone who spoke on behalf of God. Now, when they did this, and you'd think, oh, sharing God's word, answering Bible questions, teaching Bible studies, what could be wrong with that? What kind of opposition would they experience? Well, a lot. They were, and I quote, tortured, not accepting deliverance. They had mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. And by the way, tempted as opposed to a trial. If you're tempting someone, it's not just like dangling the carrot at the end of a stick. In the context of torture, that's the intention, to press someone to the point where you intend them to fail. That's literally what the word tempted means. Now, in the context of moral building up, it's to press you to the point where you can grow stronger to succeed. But notice that in the context of this, it's not a pretty temptation. Continuing, they were slain with the sword. Well, that's about as far as it gets, doesn't it? They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, not comfortable, being destitute, that's fun, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and the caves of the earth. Now, all these things are references to the things that the people mentioned throughout the book of Hebrews endured for their faith. For example, mockings, yeah, that was how Isaac was treated by Ishmael, being the righteous son. Prison, Joseph was thrown into prison on a false accusation of rape. We have no idea what that's like today. Jeremiah was thrown into prison because he kept telling Israel to surrender to their military opponent. Micaiah was imprisoned by King Ahab because he told him what he asked. And of course, John the Baptist was thrown into jail for telling the king at the time that his relationship, his sexuality, was immoral. How dare he? He was incestophobic. But continuing on with that point, prophets that were stoned. Jeremiah was stoned outside of Jerusalem when he refused to go to Egypt. Zechariah was stoned between the altar. We have that report confirmed from Jesus. Stephen was stoned as the first martyr of the church. Paul the Apostle was stoned, not to death, obviously, but he was thrown outside of the city and committed to that. Sawn in two, this one is tricky because we don't have a report of that in the Bible. The only historical account we have is in the Talmud. I'll try to pronounce it, in Yevamot 49, the later half of that section, but it was a tradition that King Manasseh, a cedar tree, was the hidey hole that Isaiah chose, and then he ordered the tree sawn in half and his blood gushed out. Real pretty. But not the sort of way you want to go. And by the way, wasn't a magic trick. That was intentional. Trying to be lighthearted here, folks. Tempted, again, we clarified that. Slain with the sword, Elijah and Samuel both saw everybody, if not most of those they were familiar with, murdered through the hand of government. That's the emphasis, is slain with the sword, those who bear the sword in Israel. They were killed by the governing authorities, King Ahab during the time of Elijah and Saul during the time of Samuel. Wandered in goatskins. Elijah, Ezekiel, and John the Baptist all lived in these deliberately uncomfortable positions. They did not live lives of luxury. Likewise, David, Elijah, and Obadiah all committed themselves to lives living in caves, separate from society. Now, we look at all this and go, man, when you're persecuted, it really makes you count the cost. These must have been great people of faith, people who had absolute confidence in God, the sort of things that would put the guys before mentioned to shame, right? No. For example, Elijah, he gave into despair and was suicidal. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and John the Baptist all doubted God's calling for their life. Jonah opposed God's desire to save Nineveh. Malachi was very vulgar in the way he communicated his prophecies, and on it goes. But for the sake of time, the question is, why? Why are these people given as pictures of faith? And again, verse 39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. Had it paid off, right? No, they did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. The people in the Old Testament had a rough time at it because their perspective was entirely looking forward. They hoped, they prayed, they desired to see God fulfill the promise. And notice, the promise. And that was what?
Jesus.
To bring to this world the same salvation that we look back on and receive the same salvation they did. Now, we think of salvation and we think of avoiding trouble. And while in this life that can be the case, the author of Hebrews doesn't spare those details. For example, stopping the mouths of lions, you guys remember Daniel, avoiding the violence of fire, Daniel's companions, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. We can think of individuals who escaped the edge of the sword like David. We can think of people who escaped immediate temporal harm. But in the end, these people, in total, did not have easy lives, which means that faith doesn't necessarily produce that. But if what we're looking for is what's actually being offered, then we won't be disappointed when we hear these things. The emphasis on faith is what? God providing something better for them. Now, what's better than not dying, not being tortured, not being hated and cast out of your society, not being uncomfortable, the sort of things we want in this life? Because remember, in the early church, to become a Christian was to incur all of these things and more. And we live in a blessed society today where we're not necessarily put under this threat right now, but it is almost a blessing when you have to count the cost, isn't it?
Yeah, there was a time when, I'm going to use a big word, but where Christianity was not the hegemony. And you guys are like, what does that mean? Hegemony meaning like the ruling power, like the quote ruling power. Does that make sense? There was a time where Christianity was not in the happy place of the society. And so what Sean's getting at is that to be a Christian, obviously, in first century Palestine was easily a kind of move towards maybe your death, because the ruling power saw you as a threat. And so, yeah. And you're saying that maybe today we're moving more in that direction.
That there's this spiritual opposition that's becoming more and more to be assumed by those in authority, like it always has been in history, like we see working in other nations which won't be disclosed. But when it comes down to it, we're asking the question, what were they overcoming? If it's not to preserve their lives, if it wasn't to preserve their comfort, if it wasn't to preserve their wealth, what was it preserving? Their relationship with God. And when it ultimately came down to it, the status of all of these people throughout history being seen through the eyes of grace were desiring one thing and one thing only. Their hope was, even not willing to be delivered, remember in verse 35, and the desire to receive a better resurrection. Their hope was for something in the future, but we see it fulfilled in the past. What was fulfilled by Jesus was also demonstrated by him, not just in a tough life, not just in a brutal death, but in an afterlife that would never and could never disappoint, exactly what the Father sent him to do. Now, we look at these people and we realize, man, those are legacies of whom the world was not worthy. We look at the Old Testament and check the citations and the margins of our notes and realize, They seem pretty much like everyone else. What was the one exception? They came to God asking for grace. They came to God wanting his mercy. These are the sort of people that were used by God because they simply made themselves available to do it. You and I, we're not scholars, but we present ourselves available, and as the Spirit equips us, explain the Scriptures so that you all can go and live these things out in your lives and to understand your relationship with God more. But when it comes down to the key emphasis, and we can close with this, the eyes of grace was their sole reason for believing in God as opposed to anything else this world would offer them. Going all the way back to Abel, going to the time of Abraham, going through the life of Moses, going all the way to the prophets, the entire legacy of the Old Testament, and even the Gospels during the ministry of John the Baptist, they all were following that one fact. There is a God here who I not only know I am in trouble with, but has given me mercy, that when he looks over my life, he will see it through grace, that when my life is overcounted, it will be much like these, not as horrible parents, not as people who just died and that's sad, but people of whom, in God's eyes, the world was not worthy, of those that God called his own, that God was not ashamed to call his people. Now, the only person in all of history who is worthy of that was Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus made that emphasis to his disciples. In this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. Now, by whose power again do we overcome anything in this life?
Yeah, right on, Sean, man. That was awesome. I'm listening like you guys. I'm just like, yeah, dude, that's great. I just love that, and we could pray and end the night. But don't you just love that passage that says, and of whom the world was not worthy? Man, doesn't that just hit you a little bit? That all these people went through, I mean, he just gets done this list of incredible trial. People that were looked at as nothing, people that were insignificant, that this is what we have to get through our mind, is that I might be insignificant to this world. You know, maybe the world looks at me and just goes, this dude's nothing. You know, and that's okay. And I have to come to a place as a human to go, hey, that's okay. Because my God says I'm worthy. My God's on my side. You know, he loves me. And maybe when the world is on our side, maybe that's when we're in the most bad place as a Christian. Maybe there should be some conflict between the Christian and the world. Now, isn't that what 1 John says? Do not love the world or the things in the world, right? And then, right, for there's an issue between the world system, and it's talking about the world narcissistic ways and its selfishness, its self-centeredness, its self-righteousness, all those things. Don't love the world or even the things that the world might give us, right? And then it goes over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? These are not of God. But notice it says, I got to kind of come to a place as the writer of Hebrews is just coming to his people, right? And he's saying, hey, guys, you know, you're being hated by your own family right now for your relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the context. He's saying, you know, you're getting under persecution because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And you might not be seen as worthy. You know, you might be rapping, and, you know, the world looks at your rapping, Aaron, and they go, man, I don't like that rapping because you're rapping about Jesus. The world might not get it. They might not see you as worthy. But you know what this says? Of whom the world was not worthy of you. Isn't that crazy? It spins it on its, it turns it right over. And he says, see, you guys are looking at it the wrong way. You're looking at it like, oh, what a bummer, the world's against me. And he's saying, man, dude, no way. You know, they're not worthy of you. You know, you're a child of God. You're loved by the King. Man, you have an inheritance. I mean, what a word, huh, to these people that are reading this. They're probably going, whoa, what a trip. The world's not worthy of me. When I'm thinking I'm trying to be worthy, I'm trying to, you know, fit into the world. You know, isn't that cool? Man, that's so cool how it's the other way, you know. And so we need to, as Christians, we need to start looking at it that we're part of a kingdom that is an odd kingdom. We have a crucified Messiah that says the world's not going to understand that. I certainly didn't understand it at one point in my life. I was blinded to it, and I ridiculed Christianity and ridiculed Christians. And I needed a spiritual awakening to my need. And so remember that. We become now part of a new kingdom with a new king. And people might not understand it, and that's okay. So next time you're at the dinner table on Thanksgiving and you're having conversations with your family members and they don't know Jesus like you, and they're kind of going, what are you talking about? Or, man, you're lame, or this kind of thing. Just go, man, you know what? That's right. They're not worthy of this. That's right. Think in your mind. That's right. Man, like, that's right. They don't understand, and that's okay, you know? And it leads us to have compassion and to pray on them. It should. It should lead you to go, man, I want them to be a part of this. I mean, Jesus offers salvation for free. I mean, what a blessing. Who wouldn't take him on that offer? Anyway, let's pray. Thanks, Sean, so much for the wonderful Bible study, brother.
Honor to be here.
Yeah, it was awesome. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would make us people of faith tonight, that you would increase our faith to trust you. And Father, help us to remember that we are part of a kingdom and that you are our King and that you, Lord, have so much for us. And Lord, you are enough. And so we want to trust you. We want to live lives of faith. Help us in our failures, Father. Help us to bring our sins before you. And as the next scripture will say, help us to throw off every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. There are so many sins that easily ensnare us, Lord, and we want to bring those before you, and we ask that you would do a work in our heart. Give us the courage to cast off things that need to be cast off. Those inner sins, Lord, those things of fear and resentment and bitterness, unforgiveness, anger, Lord, we want to just bring those to you, and we just want to ask that you would take these things away. We are willing for you to do a work in our heart. We're praying for those outward sins, Father, those addictive sins that we struggle with as human beings. And we pray, Father, that there would be a deliverance in our life of those things. And so, Father, we thank you. We're trusting in you. And we thank you so much for the body of Christ here. We pray that we would love one another, have compassion on one another, be praying for one another throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.